Genesis 25 from verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name Edom, meaning red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Rebekah was a mother who was in a very privileged position, if we think it's a privileged position, because she knew the destiny of her twin sons before they were born. We learn, as we saw a couple of weeks ago from verse 23 of Genesis 25, that one prediction God made concerning these twin sons in her womb was at the end of that verse 23, "The elder shall serve the younger." Now that was not the usual order of things in this culture. It was the elder son who had the higher position, and the younger one would be subservient to him. But what God is meaning here is that he would reverse the normal order of things in the case of Esau and Jacob. Esau, the firstborn, would not have the privileges that belonged to that rank. Jacob, the younger, would have it instead. Now, in any other family of that time, that would not mean much more than simply earthly benefits. The firstborn in a family would have the chief place in the family, and he would be next to the father. If the father died, the firstborn would take over the headship of the family. And when the parents died, the firstborn son would have a greater share of the inheritance, greater than the other children. But here, remember, whoever is the firstborn here in this case is the firstborn of Isaac. And whoever has the position of firstborn has a very special privilege, more than a mere earthly benefit. You see, God entailed a promise, didn't he, upon Abraham to run through Isaac, and then to run through another son, and to run through a people who would be the Israelites, who would inherit a land, the land of Canaan, and of that nation one day the Christ would come. And so it would be a covenant blessing and promise, and God would be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of not Esau, but the God of Jacob. And that would be that birthright. So that birthright then, to be part of this great covenant line of promise and blessing, culminating in Christ and culminating in all the church of God in the future, that was a uniquely spiritual thing. It was nothing other than a link in God's purpose to be taken up into God's doings in history and be part of that great line that would lead all the way down to the coming of Jesus and the gospel and the church in its Christian form and so on. What greater treasure could any man have than this birthright? Abraham passing it on to Isaac, Isaac passing it on to the next son. Now the trouble was, humanly speaking, it was entailed upon Esau, because verse 25, Esau was born first. Only a matter of perhaps half a minute, but he was older than Jacob, so he was the firstborn, and the birthright was really his. But Esau was totally unfitted for it. He was a carnal man, a man incapable of appreciating it. Jacob was the one whom God had designed for it, but humanly it's going to go to Esau. Well, that background lies behind these verses, verses 29 and 34, and the way that Jacob bargains with Esau for the birthright. Here we find Esau carelessly selling it, and Jacob cleverly getting it from him. And this now really is the turning point in their lives. It shows more clearly than ever, how different Jacob is from Esau, and how the God of Jacob fulfills his promises and ensures that his will is done. Well, let's look at two things in these verses this evening. First of all, Jacob, and then the God of Jacob. See some more features in Jacob's character that we can learn from, and see also how the God of Jacob sovereignly works his will in these things. First of all then, Jacob. One day Esau staggers in from a long hunt. He is famished and he's weak and he's ready to collapse, as hungry as a hunter, so the saying goes. And he finds Jacob at home stirring a pot of stew made from lentils and other pulses. And can you imagine it? And can you smell it? It's steaming away there in the pot, that broth made with melted butter and pepper. It's really delicious. And the aroma is rising up, and Jacob is stirring it around and releasing all the aromas. And Esau is looking at it with his mouth open and his tongue hanging out, and he finds it irresistible, and he begs for some. He calls it red pottage. It was red, you see, because the insides of the lentils were yellow, orange in colour, and it would have infused into the stew and made it a reddy, browny colour. And it says, therefore his name is called Edom, red. You remember in verse 25, he was ginger in appearance anyway. He may have had gingery hair or reddish complexion, and he was called Esau, but now he goes for this red stew, and therefore was his name called Edom, red. It seems to confirm his name there. Anyhow, Jacob sees his chance and he goes for it. And I suggest that there are certain traits in his character that come out here. One thing is this, and that is that he sees the value of spiritual privilege. Say at least that in his favour. See verse 31, sell me this day thy birthright, your birthright for my stew. Now the abrupt way that he introduces it suggests that they've discussed this in the past, doesn't it? Sell me your birthright, you can have it. If you give me your birthright, you can have it. You see, probably Rebecca has primed Jacob about this. And remember, God said to Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger, Jacob, And Rebecca has planted in Jacob's mind this sense of destiny that he should have the birthright, not Esau. And probably Jacob and Esau have discussed this before. And he's known that Esau doesn't care much for it, but he wouldn't want to get rid of it. It might be useful for the future. And so he's not found a way of really getting it from him. It's rather like someone who is an enthusiast for antiques. And that man knows all about antiques. And he comes into a friend's house, and the friend opens a cupboard to fetch something, and the man suddenly sees this priceless antique in the cupboard there, tucked away. And he says, did you realise what you've got there? Oh, old vase or something I picked up. And the man said, well, how much? Well, you don't even put it out on the shelf or the mantelpiece, do you? I'll give you so and so for it. Well, no, I'd rather like to just keep it. And the man doesn't really tell him how much it's worth, but he's got his eye on the main chance, but doesn't know quite how to get it from his friend. But his friend doesn't want to part with it. And maybe the man thinks up some scheme to sort of prize it from the man in some way. Well, you see, this treasure, this trophy of the birthright, Jacob values it. Esau doesn't, but doesn't really want to get rid of it. But his opportunity comes now. Sell me this day thy birthright, and you can have this stew. But you see, in Jacob's favour, he is a regenerate man, because he can see what Esau cannot see. That this birthright means a participation in the saving purposes of God, running throughout history, right down to the time of Christ and the gospel. And the man has got spiritual understanding here. Jacob has, and he wants it for himself. Now we know in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, for they are foolishness unto him. He doesn't value these things. It's only those who have been born again from above with a new nature that can appreciate spiritual things. And he that is spiritual discerneth all things and values spiritual things. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, he's someone who can set his affections on things above, things higher than this life, higher than this world. Whereas you see, Esau is called in Hebrews 12 and verse 16 profane, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. No value at all on spiritual things. But Jacob, you see, let it be said, and thank God, by his grace, Jacob is able to prize this thing which is not humanly and in the ordinary course of events his. But oh, he wants it. Of course, God has destined him for it, but Jacob himself wants it. And we might criticize Jacob for lots of other things, but perhaps he puts us to shame in this one instance, that there is a spiritual aggressiveness about him, isn't there? He's waiting for his opportunity to get hold of the birthright for himself. And it's not a carnal thing he's wanting, it's a spiritual thing he's wanting. He's willing to bargain for this blessing. And yet we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ freely available to us, and we hardly take time and trouble to receive them. But Jacob here is on the lookout to see how he can get this one. Well, it would be good, wouldn't it, in this point at least, to imitate Jacob's spiritual aggressiveness. And like he behaved on another occasion in Genesis 32, as he was wrestling with that heavenly visitor, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. You see, this desire and this longing, this insistence on being blessed by God. Well, here the man is using all his cleverness and skill and keen eye in order to get it. And dear friends, look at his craftiness here. Sell me this day thy birthright, verse 31. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright, and Jacob gave Esau what he wanted. You see, he's so crafty because he sees Esau begging this favor from him, and without hesitation he turns it to his advantage. The birthright for the stew. Esau, so blind to its value, he agrees to the bargain. But you see, Jacob's not even content with that. Look at how clever he is in verse 33. Now he says, well, not just make a straight swap. I want you to swear to me and bind yourself to this bargain. At least he probably didn't say that to Esau, but he said it to himself. I want you to bind yourself to this bargain, lest when you've eaten your stew and you think again, you'll want your birthright back. And I can't have my stew back, but you can have your birthright back. And so he says, swear to me this day. And so Esau swear unto him, and with that it becomes binding and permanent. Now you see, this kind of cleverness is going to feature in Jacob throughout the rest of his life. So quick to spot an advantage and secure it for himself, to seize the opportunity. That's why the word Jacob means supplanter, someone who can outwit you and get one over on you and grab what you've got impudently and make it his own. Supplanter. Now, it'll be no advantage when it comes to following God's will, because God doesn't want supplanters and clever people, although God can overrule it. But dear friends, this must be tamed, and God will tame it, because what Jacob is full of really is his own devices and his own confident way of going about things, using all his craft and cunning and cleverness to get what he wants. And even when that's turned in a right direction, God will still not accept it. Blessed are the meek, not people like Jacob. And so when you look at the life of Jacob, you find that God is really breaking down in the man this trust in self and this swaggering impudence whereby he goes about getting things, doing things. And God has got to deal with him quite severely over this. It's illustrated for us in Psalm 18 and verse 26, where God says, with the pure, or rather the psalmist says to God, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. See, the word froward means sort of travelling away from the right place. It means being self-willed and perverse and stubborn and going your own way instead of God's way. Froward. This was Jacob. Now, with the pure, God will show himself pure. If someone is straightforward and uncomplicated and pure in heart and simply wants God's will and willingly submits to it, God will show himself pure and God will lead him along gently and all will be well. But with the froward, he will show himself froward. In other words, Jacob will meet his match with God and God will block his way. And God will turn him around. And God will humble him. And God will straighten him out. And God will be froward toward Jacob in that sense. And God's will meet Jacob's will, and it won't be an irresistible force and an immovable object. It'll be a force that will go down beneath this immovable object, and God will have his way. And it reminds us, dear friends, that if we are rebellious, and if we insist upon doing things ourselves and our own way, God will deal with us over that. Because this thing called self is so strong and rises up so quickly and easily. And who knows but that so much of God's dealings with us are with a view to humbling us and weaning us away from self and our own devices and our own schemes and our own doings, so that we surrender ourselves eventually to God's way. And I suppose really it came to its culmination, didn't it, with Jacob, when he had that wrestling match with that heavenly visitor. And although it seemed that Jacob obtained something, and he certainly did, but the heavenly visitor won, and he blessed Jacob there, and Jacob limped on his thigh and he was broken, and his name was changed, his character was altered. But God will have his way, and it's far wiser, isn't it, to step by step always seek God's will in things. What does the Lord want? Am I in line with scripture over this? Am I pleasing to God in this area? Is my life something that's walking worthy of him, and so on? That's the blessed way to be. With the pure, God will show himself pure. But with the froward, thou wilt show himself froward. God will always win. God will always get the better of us, because he loves us too much, like he loved Jacob too much, to see him any other way. But for now, Jacob is allowed to have his head, but it won't be always. But let's look at a third feature here of his character. Look at verse 32 and see how, I might even say, ruthless Jacob is. Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? All right, then I'll swear. You can have my birthright, but only give me that stew. Don't withhold it from me. A second longer, I must have that stew." But what's happening here? Jacob would refuse his own brother life-saving food unless he sold him his birthright. Driving home his advantage so cruelly. Now, whether Esau literally meant that he was at the point of death, or whether he was exaggerating because he was sputtering and so exhausted and a little bit over the top, we don't know. But really, Jacob is driving a very hard and unkind bargain here, and is prepared to withhold the stew from his own brother in these circumstances if he doesn't part with his birthright. Now, that's pretty ruthless. What a way to treat your own twin brother. It's the very opposite of charity, isn't it? Romans 12, verse 20, as you know, says, If thine enemy hunger, feed him. And here Jacob has his brother hungering, and he won't feed him. He's not even his enemy. He's his own brother, and he won't feed him unless he sells him his birthright. That's a ruthless, callous thing, really. It reminds us, dear friends, that you can have an enlightened mind, a spiritually enlightened mind, but not a very pitiful heart. Here is a man who's regenerate, who can appreciate a spiritual boon, and yet he's got very little charity and pity for his own brother. Does that sound familiar? It's all too common. You can have Christians who are quite spiritually minded and well taught in the doctrines of the gospel, But really, the ruthless way some believers can behave is sometimes quite shocking. Quite shocking. And you know as well as I do the story of local churches. Members with the pastor. Pastor with the members. Members with one another. Church meetings. Splits, divisions. Fallings out. Troubles. Infighting. And the way believers speak to each other, the way they treat one another, it's often been said the world wouldn't behave like some Christians behave. You wouldn't get that kind of thing in the world. And what is this? Well, you see, it's perfectly possible, isn't it, for grace to enlighten the mind as to the value of spiritual things, and for people to be genuinely saved, but for that same grace not to have reached the heart very much, and not to have melted that heart and made it tender and charitable. And in some believers, God has a lot of work to do that. But he will. He will do it. But you see, it needs time. And we need to be patient, and we should not conclude that because a believer is not very kind, that he's not necessarily a believer. The grace of God for regeneration is one thing. The grace for Christian charity in the heart is another. But it will come. And you see, God deals with Jacob. And you know that the tables will turn one day, won't they? Because more than 20 years later, as Jacob with his big family and all his livestock are on his way back to the land of Canaan, and he's got to meet Esau again. And if you turn to Genesis 32 and verse 11, you'll see here that Jacob now is very frightened. Very frightened, and the tables are turned. Esau's on his way with 400 men, and Jacob fears the worst. You remember what Jacob did to Esau as well after that, stealing his blessing, and Esau vowing to murder Jacob and so on, and that's why Jacob ran away in the first place. But look, Genesis 32 verse 11, Jacob is in prayer to God. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my grandmother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. You see, his tables are turned. And that Esau, who was at the mercy of Jacob, and who was shown little pity, now Jacob is at the mercy of Esau, and fears that he will have little pity. And you know, God has got a way. God has got a way of dealing with us in a kind of poetic justice. And Matthew 7, verse 7 says, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And dear friends, if we treat people in a hard-hearted, pitiless fashion, it could be that God will chasten us by raising up others who will treat us in a pitiless, hard-hearted fashion and give us a taste of our own medicine and make us feel what it's like to bring us to repentance. And that stands as a gracious warning to us, doesn't it? With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If you're charitable to people, if you're kind and tender-hearted and self-denying and do others good, in God's providential dealings, you'll find that people will be like that to you. God will ensure that it will be, by and large. But if you're the opposite, then God will send people against you in that opposite way to humble you and to teach you what love, Christian love and charity, should be. And Jacob's going to learn it. Maybe, dear friends, as we look back over our dealings, maybe the dealings that some Christians have had with us, which have not been very nice. and we would rather forget them. My, those awful words, those underhanded things, those things that were done behind our back. Well, they were very painful at the time, but have they taught us something about charity and love and forgiveness and pity toward others? Because that's why they've come, in part, to teach us, to make us think to ourselves, God, keep me from ever being like this to others. This has hurt so much. May God give me grace to treat others like the Lord Jesus would treat them, and learn my lesson from this. You see, there are things for us in this. They can be sanctified to us. The ruthlessness of Jacob will be dealt with, because this is a man who's in need of the grace of God more thoroughly in his life. Well, one further feature of his character is this, that he's very presumptuous. In taking this step to secure the birthright, bargaining with Esau, your birthright for my stew, it's as if he was thinking to himself, and could he really have seriously thought it, that God needed his help so that the birthright would come to the right man? It was going to Esau, being the older and the firstborn son, and Jacob seemed to think that he needed to bargain like this in order to get it for himself, to fulfill the will of God. What an amazing thing this is, as if God needed his help. And so he lends his help. And of course that's presumption. That's just boldly and daringly, without any right at all, stepping in and doing God's work for him. Could not God have ensured that Jacob had the birthright without this kind of behaviour? Of course he could. But you know, it is a temptation to do this sort of thing. When things appear not to be going the right way, let's just help things along a bit, because God doesn't seem to be doing anything, so let's us do something instead. Of course, you know the classic example in this book, in chapter 16 verse 2 of Genesis. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, that vital heir, that vital link in the whole chain, and no son came. Year after year after year, no son came, but the promise was there, God would give them a son, a miracle, but no son came. And so Sarah has an idea to help God fulfill his promise. Here you are, Abraham, marry my servant girl Hagar, and it could be that you'll have a son by her, and he will be God's promised son. And lo and behold, it works out, and the son is produced, but it's not God's promised son, it's a son born after the flesh and not after God's promise. But you see the presumption of it, presuming to help God. And of course, when you try to help God, you just make a mess of it, and things, harm is done, and it's a right goal but a wrong means. And dear friends, never ever do that. If you are waiting on God for some answer to prayer, and nothing seems to be happening, if God shows you that there is something you yourself can do, well then do it, of course, in obedience to him. But if he hasn't shown you that you are to do something, but that you must wait upon God, and only he can do this thing, don't touch it yourself. And think that God needs you to take it into your own hands to set the ball rolling and make things happen, because he does not. God, in his own time, will fulfill his will. Now, the positive example is David, isn't it, regarding Saul. You remember God said to David that he will be king after Saul. In fact, David was already anointed by Samuel before Saul died. But David was hounded by Saul from place to place, and David's life was in danger. continually. And then one day David and his men were in the cave of En-Gedi, and Saul comes into the cave and doesn't realize that David and his men are pressed against the back wall in the darkness. And one of his men says, "David, now's your chance. One strike and you'll be dead. Your troubles will all be over. You'll be on the throne. It's only what God promised anyway. Why don't you make it happen? And why don't you just be rid of this man and inherit the promise now?" But David said, "God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. It might be that one day he will fall in battle, or one day he will die through some other means. See, that's faith, isn't it?" I'm afraid Jacob didn't have that kind of faith at this point. But really, that's the way to do it, to wait upon God and not take things into your own hands. I say, of course, if you get some special guidance that you are to initiate something, well, then that would be just as much the will of God, and he would be answering you through what you do, and that's fair enough. But if he hasn't told you, well, then don't touch it and wait for him. So, some features then of Jacob's character. Let's look now, as we conclude, at Jacob's God. In these verses again, we see from this, dear friends, concerning God's purposes, how that God's promise and his providence often contradict one another. This is a curious thing, isn't it? It was like this here, you see. What God said would be done, and yet what God appears to be doing seem to be at cross purposes, and that's where we get our perplexity and our problems from. You see, Jacob's destiny was settled from the womb. It would be the younger who would be served by Esau. He would be the firstborn, the younger would be. And yet here is Esau now occupying the position of the firstborn. It's not happening. And they grow up from babyhood to toddler, to boys, to teenagers, to young manhood. I don't know what they were, perhaps late teens, around the 20 mark. All those years, God's promise that Jacob would be the firstborn and have the birthright is contradicted by the fact that Esau has it. What's God doing? It can often be like that. And we must remember this. God can be intending some wonderful thing, and yet how things look at the moment seems to make it impossible that it will ever be. His promise and his providence often contradict each other. And we find ourselves saying, "Well, God has promised to provide my needs, and here I am in desperate need, and it seems as if God in providence is only making my needs multiply and get worse and worse and worse, and he's not doing anything." The promise on the one hand, the providence on the other, that seems to contradict it. Now, this is God working. This is how sometimes it is, you see. You could be praying for someone's conversion, and, "Oh, I've got the assurance that God will save so and so. At any rate, it can only be for the glory of God if he does, and I'm hoping for this." And yet that person seems to be more hardened in unbelief and further away from the Lord than ever. The kind of promise I have, the hope I have in God, contradicted by his providence at the moment. And then there's that whispered suggestion, "Well, God, does God really want to answer my prayers? Is he really as concerned as I am about these things?" This is where faith comes in, isn't it? And often it's like this to test us, to see whether we're prepared to hope against hope, to look seeming impossible circumstances in the face and say, "Well, that's one thing. But another is, with God nothing shall be impossible. And I hope in him." And it looked like that for 20 years. I wonder how Rebecca must have felt about this. Rebecca, who herself had received the promise, Jacob, the birthright. But Esau has it, these 20 years maybe, and doesn't care a fig for it. It just doesn't look right. It just doesn't square. Sometimes it's like that. But dear friends, we rise above that, don't we, by faith, and we hope in God, we pray on, we beg God to fulfill his promises and to have his way, and we trust that he will. You see, it's like that in our day, isn't it? We Christians, we in our prayer meeting, we pray for the prosperity of the gospel, the blessing of God upon the church. We know that God has made great promises for these things, and yet look at the state of the church. Look at the state of the nation. Look at the state of the world. The promises concerning the glories of his church and the coming of his kingdom and the reality of it at the moment. How God seems to be working. Well, we don't let this put us off. Because Jacob's God, the God of Jacob, can be dealing with us in this way. And dear friends, he can take the most unusual way to fulfill his promises. How did it finally happen here? Well, it finally happened through Jacob's trickery and his ruthlessness and his presumptuousness, as we've seen. And it was through that God's promise and providence exactly came together. And the birthright became Jacob's. You say, well, surely God didn't approve of what Jacob did. No, God didn't approve of what Jacob did. But God worked through what Jacob did. No, surely God wouldn't work. Yes, God worked through what Jacob did. Only God can take what is sinful and make it an instrument for the fulfilling of his holy purposes. He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And he can use a crooked Jacob to go straight to the mark, the fulfillment of his purposes. And he can take a crooked you and a crooked me. Thank God for that. Because God can work through anything. He can work even through the devil. It doesn't make God the author of sin and wrong or the approver of it. But he uses it to fulfill his purposes. He is that sovereign, dear friends, that he has his way through the most unusual, unexpected means. Romans 11 and verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We could find indeed that the lukewarmness and backsliding and sinfulness of his own church in these days can be the way God will take and what he will use to further his purposes. God isn't limited to what's ideal and perfect. God can use anything. Jacob's God. And dear friends, this is the God whom we serve. Psalm 46 verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So claim him as such. Trust in him and serve him and hope in him. Psalm 146 verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Isn't that a marvellous verse? Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You have the God of Jacob for your help. This God who was the God of this man, who bore so patiently with this man and worked so wonderfully in this man and even worked through this man. He's the God of unpleasant people and not nice people, twisted, crooked, perverse, froward people, rebellious, stubborn people, people who don't promise much. But God is Jacob's God, and he's our God. And we have him for our help. and we hope in him. Well, dear friends, that means that there's room for me, there's room for you, there's room for us all in that. The God of Jacob. Well, may we love him and serve him, and may he have his way in and through us all. Let us sing together now hymn 390. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on, walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. 390. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on, walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. Give to the wind thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears, God shall lift up thy head. Commit thy ways to him, thy works into his hands, and rest on his unchanging word, who hath and doth command. Though countless years go by, his covenant shall endure. Though clouds and darkness hide his path, the promised grace is sure. Through waves and clouds and storms, his power will clear thy way. Wait thou his time, the darkest night shall end in brightest day. Leap to his sovereign way, to choose and to command, so shalt thou wandering on his way, how wise, how strong his hand. Let us in life, in death, his steadfast truth declare, and publish with our